Well, this afternoon, we are having a New Year's message. Now, this is always sort of this time of year where it's kind of this dead space between Christmas and resuming the series that we were in before we went into the Christmas break. And it was nice because we actually took 4 weeks this year to celebrate Christmas, which is more than we usually do here at Renew. And I think a lot of people, did you enjoy that, taking the 4 weeks of doing that? Maybe we'll look at that again for next year, but I think people really appreciated having the time to really celebrate. I feel like we really celebrated Jesus and his birth at Renew this year. And this is this time now in this kind of space in between Christmas and getting started again, where we reflect on the past year, where we look ahead. And for those of us that are speaking from the front, it's always this pressure to come up with something inspiring and motivational. Even my staff were like, so Marley, what are you speaking on? What are you doing? I'm like, I don't know. It's kind of one of these messages, it's the last thing that we think about because we have all these other things that are going on. We pour a lot of energy into Christmas. And the truth is most pastors don't plan this message months in advance like other ones. So that's just full disclosure. For me, it's typically something that I come up with as I'm sitting around with my family over Christmas, sometimes when I want to just get a break from the crowd. We were 28 people up in a house in Quebec, in Gatineau, over the last few days, which is where I got sick. My wife is sick. She's working tonight as well, even though she's sick. That's just how she is. She'll push through. We kind of sit around and we have a lot of good time together, eat a lot of food, play a lot of games. And in the midst of all that, I kind of get some breaks and just think, God, what are you doing in my life? What are you doing in our church? And I try to come up with something that I can share with you. I think a lot about my own walk. I think about the church's needs at this current time. And one thing that I'm seeing both personally and in the church is kind of this interesting thing. It's a kind of a separate category from the stuff that I was just asking you about, and that is just sort of this angst with things that are going on in the world right now and politics. And we don't like to bring politics into, you know, what we talk about at church too much, but you know, we do carry that weight as well, and we think about the things that are going on in the world. You know, for me, I think I have even more angst over those powers that I don't even know about. It's bad enough the ones that I do know about. It's all of those ones that I'm like, who's really behind this? And who's really pulling the strings on these different things? Am I the only one? Anyone else? That's kind of like you think about those things and it's like, yeah, who's really in control of some of that stuff? Particularly those who act selfishly and with an agenda that goes against God's agenda. My theology reminds me that Satan is currently in control of this planet, and that he knows his time is short. Christ defeated him on the cross. His kingdom has already begun to be built. It will reach its full fulfillment one day. And I just see the enemy working really hard right now, frantically trying to orchestrate this kind of last gasp rebellion that he's got going. And he's working through evil spirits. He's working through people in high places. And he's doing a lot of this. And anyway, I was reading a lot of different passages from my Bible as I was thinking, what should I share at this message today? And I was trying to see what the Lord would have me share with you. And I landed on Psalm chapter 2, and I found it very encouraging. It's not a passage we tend to think of this time of year, but it's pretty interesting. And I want you to take a look at it today. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 2. Let me read through it, and then we'll kind of work through it a little bit this afternoon, if I can get it here. Psalm chapter 2. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, let me take a little bit of time just to explain the context here a little bit. This is what we call a royal psalm. It deals with a monarch, which you can kind of hear in the language as you're going through. And the psalm is sort of a juxtaposition of the celebration of a new king that's being elevated, who's being anointed, being enthroned, but at the same time of the nations around who are rising up to plot against this ruler, who is God's anointed, of his chosen nation. And the psalmist here is exhorting the pagan nations to abandon their plans of rebellion. Whatever it is they have planned, these evil thoughts that they have toward this new monarch that's being placed on the throne, you should give that up because this monarch is the one who is in charge. Now, there were numerous times when this was a physical reality during the early years of Israel's kingdom. It's sort of interesting to consider the clatter that the world is making over Israel right now, and it makes me wonder if maybe even this passage, Psalm chapter 2, is being read in a number of synagogues in our country or around the world at this time of year right now. Either way, when we look at Israel in the Old Testament, I will remind you that we're looking at God's people and that they serve as a prototype for the people of God in all of history. We've talked about that many times here at Renew. And we can read about them and almost always walk away with some sort of a lesson or a principle or an insight. Just as we look at what God is doing with them as a nation, we can kind of see some lessons that we can apply to ourselves individually or even as his people collectively. Now, during the days of Israel's kings, Israel was what we call a theocratic monarchy. So it was a monarchy, starting with Saul, King Saul. Israel wanted a king like all of the other nations, and so God reluctantly let them have a king, but it was to be a religious sort of theocratic monarchy where God was the one who was still in charge, but he was going to give his information, the things that he wanted done, to the king, usually through a prophet who would explain to him, this is what you are supposed to do, this is the path you're supposed to take, these are the rules that you should institute, and the king would do these things, hopefully, but as you understand, it was only effective to the degree that the monarch obeyed God's wishes, right? There were lots of examples where the king failed to do that, and it was not a good situation. In this passage, it seems to be describing a king who has newly ascended to the throne and who is in a good relationship with God. And so again, look at what it says there in the first few verses. We'll break it down and kind of go in sections. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The picture here is of the surrounding nations rising up and plotting against God and his anointed ruler and nation. And these nations seem to understand that the God of this nation has some sort of control over them. That's just what they're feeling. These bonds, they're describing bonds. They want to break these bonds and cast them off. Maybe it's military power or the threat of it that Israel has over them. Maybe it's political control. Maybe it's the code of law, this moral code that God gave. But they're feeling some sort of, you know, pressure, like they're being bound by these things. And maybe it's a combination of these things. But they want to break free of it. They're sick of it. They've had enough. And I think it's interesting because when you look at a passage like that and then you relate it to us today in the New Testament, our New Testament Bible explains that we Christians are now the people of God and that Christ is God's anointed ruler. That's what we've just been celebrating over these last number of weeks with Christmas, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, right? And just so that you understand, whenever you see Old Testament passages talking about God's anointed, that's a pretty good chance that you're talking about a messianic passage. It's prophetic in nature. The word anointed literally is the same word as Messiah, right? So when it's talking about his anointed one here, we're talking about Christ, the Messiah, who's coming in this, you know, sort of double entendre sense. And that's what we've been celebrating over Christmas, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He came and he, you know, he will sit on David's throne. He will continue this rule that we see. So in this spirit of rebellion that we're reading here in Psalm chapter 2, we're really not seeing anything that new. People rebelled against God and his anointed 3,000 years ago. That's the immediate context that we see here. And they continue to do it today, right? People continue to rebel against God and his ways. In terms of application, this rebellion could be correlated to the rebellion that we experience today against Jesus, that we experience against, you know, that against God's people even here in our society. Do you ever sense the spirit of rebellion against Jesus and against God's people today? I do. I feel it. Do you sense that there are people who just want to cast off his yoke to break free from his rules? I feel that. I think a lot of you do too. And I would argue that a spirit of lawlessness is kind of growing in places where Jesus' rule used to be revered. And I'm speaking most specifically of the Western world, where, you know, if you look at the Western world, it's mostly been Christianized at some point. The message of Jesus came there, and the influence of Christian faith had a great impact in the Western world. And yet, with all of the blessings that we've experienced, we seem to be the ones now that are casting off Jesus, casting off these values more than anyone else. This same spirit of rebellion that caused the rulers of the world to rise up against Israel and its king 1,000 years ago before Christ, that same spirit causes the rulers of today's world to reject God's people and to reject Christ as the rightful king. Don't ever forget the spiritual dimension that's going on, right? There's a real spiritual dimension to what's happening in the world all of the time. We see what's happening, you know, geopolitically and so on. But remember, there's something behind those things. There's God is in charge of the course of history. History's leading somewhere. And there are spiritual entities that are at work. Let's pick it up at verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And I love this image of God placing his king on the throne, of him laughing at these ones that are rising up in rebellion against him. I had a professor who's actually the president of the Bible college I went to in Washington. His name was John Sproul. And he used to say in his messages sometimes, he goes, "You know, when everything's going on, it's going crazy, and we look around and we stress and worry, do you really think that God is up in heavens like wringing his hands? Oh no, what am I going to do? They've done this. Now, what am I going to do now?" Right? Do you really think that that's what God is doing? Do you really think he's worried? Do you really think he's stressed out like we so often are? And I still remember it was very visual. And this is a very visual passage, to think that God's laughing. We picture God in a lot of ways. We don't often picture him laughing, do we? And here he's actually laughing in derision. He holds these rebellious ones in derision. Now that word comes from the verb meaning to laugh or to mock or to scoff. We don't tend to think of God as doing that, but when it comes to these people who are rebelling against him, this is the attitude God actually has toward them. It actually connects with language that we see in the previous chapter in Psalm chapter 1. Look, if we go back there in the opening words of the last psalm, Psalm chapter 1, it said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." That's kind of the same idea that we're seeing there. And I've been noticing this term a lot lately in my reading. The Bible actually has a lot to say about scoffers. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a lot, particularly in the Proverbs, but also in many other places. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming?'" And we have scoffers like that today, don't we? In Jude verses 17 to 19, it's a one chapter book, verses 17 to 19, it says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.'" And that's God's Spirit. And these scoffers, we learn as we study here in Jude and other places, they can exist inside the church and outside the church. They are the ones who mock Christian values and beliefs. One of the things I've discovered as I'm surfing online is that these kind of scoffers, they love to make memes. Have you seen some of their memes? They create all kinds of different memes, just mocking different aspects of faith, of Christian faith, of God, of the Bible. They love to do that. They love to mock. These are scoffers. I'm not going to give you time to read all of those because that would be a bit of a rabbit hole. But I just want to take a bit of time to go down this sort of rabbit trail and talk about the concept of scoffers a little bit. First of all, they are proud and they have no fear of the Lord. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 24. It says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." That's a scoffer. He basically gives us a little definition. And so they're proud and they have no fear of the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing is that trying to reason with a scoffer is really a waste of time. Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8 says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Do you see the difference? When you reprove someone who is wise, they will grow in their learning. They will actually be humble. They will take the instruction. But when you try to correct a scoffer, you just get it thrown back in your face. You're wasting your time. It's like Jesus used to say, don't throw your pearls to pigs. Don't cast your pearls to the swine. Because you're just going to get it back in your face. They're not interested. They're living in a posture of rebellion, and you need to understand that. And so it's kind of a waste of time trying to reason with a scoffer. The Proverbs are clear that the only thing that really works with a scoffer is punishment. Proverbs 19:29 says, "Condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools." A couple chapters later in Proverbs 21, it says, "When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise." And so the strategy the Proverbs actually give for the scoffer, reasoning doesn't work with them, right? But, you know, negative things in their life, things that God will bring into their life, some sort of punishment or rebuke, is the only thing that tends to work. And not even that, not always. God understands this very well, and that's why he doesn't waste his words with scoffers. Let me read, actually, verses 22 to 31 of Proverbs chapter 1, which comes, you know, sort of in the middle of the section we've been reading. He says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refuse to listen. But stretch out my hand, and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will come, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices." So you can see God's strategy and how he works with scoffers. And so let me highlight just a few really good lessons here on scoffers, because we experience this. We come up against these kinds of people in our society. The first little tidbit that we learn is be careful not to be infected by them. Remember Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers." It means you're not hanging out there with them and just kind of just going along with them as they're scoffing. Now, we all know we need to maintain contact with people who do not believe in God. Absolutely. That's why we're here. But as they're in the middle of their scoffing, there's nothing good to be gained there, right? You need to create some separation. Scoffers are contagious. They are. And they will rub off on you. The second thing we learn here is stop trying to reason with them. I see Christians doing this a lot, wasting a lot of time. Now, sure, we reason with people who are seeking God, who show an openness to spiritual truth. Absolutely. That's why we're here. But a scoffer, you need to learn to be able to see where someone is at, right? If they're really positioned and postured against God in rebellion, or whether they have an open spirit to God and are willing to learn something. You need the Holy Spirit to give you that insight, but you're better off praying for God to bring things into the life of that scoffer to help them understand things, for them to find humility and the fear of the Lord before you just waste all of your time and energy on them. You need the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do, and then when the time is right, he will call you in to do what you can do. The third thing here is to stop fretting over them. I see Christians do this a lot as well, that just fret so much over mockers and scoffers. They take it so personally. They get so hurt by it. You know, I understand what it is to, you know, have people mock your beliefs and, you know, your values and your God. But you know what? Really, guys, who cares what people say? Really, who cares what they say? The people of God have always been mocked. Do you know this? If you think that you're going to be a Christian in 2024 and you're not going to be mocked, that you're not going to pay a price for it, where did you get that information? What Bible have you been reading? When Noah warned the people of a coming flood, what happened? He was mocked. When Lot warned Sodom of the impending destruction that was coming to that city, what did they do? They mocked him. When Moses led the children of Israel through the desert, as God was leading him, they mocked him. When Elijah faced the prophets of Baal, they mocked him. When Jeremiah delivered messages of judgment to Judah, they mocked him. When Jesus was crucified, he was mocked. They said, he saved others, he can't save himself. Right? When Paul preached about the resurrection in Athens, they mocked him. When Peter says in the last days that when we tell people that Jesus is coming back, they will mock us too. Get over it. Get over it. Right? They're going to mock you for all kinds of stuff. Your belief in God. You believe in supernatural things. You believe in miracles. Right? The fear of man is a snare, the Bible says. And if you're always worried about what people think of you, it's going to be a problem. Hater's going to hate. Scoffer's going to scoff. Right? Inspired Taylor Swift. What I love in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, is that God is the one doing the scoffing. You see, God always gets the last laugh. It says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. In verse 6, he says, I have set up my king in Zion, and what are you going to do about it? That's my own twist on the translation. But that's basically what he's saying. I've put my king in Zion. What are you going to do about it? All you nations that are raging, all of you that want to cast off my authority, what are you going to do about it? Now, Zion, just so that you're aware, this is a term that is becoming kind of popular again right now. Zion was a Canaanite city that was originally conquered by King David. It later referred to the temple area, which was one hill in what is now Jerusalem. It eventually became referred to as the entire city of Jerusalem. It's a term that it's really used, it's a literary device that we call synecdoche, or synecdoche, which is one part of something that is used to describe something that's larger, sort of one part that kind of refers to a greater whole. So if you're a football fan and you talk about Foxborough, who can tell me anything about Foxborough? Anyone? Come on, there's football fans here. What stadium is in Foxborough? Nathan? Yeah, that's where the New England Patriots play. It's Gillette Stadium, right? So if you say Foxborough in a football context, everyone knows you're talking about Gillette Stadium, you're talking about the New England Patriots, you're talking about the greater Boston area, you're talking about football sports particularly that's going on, and we bring it all down to one word. We just say Foxborough. In politics, we do the same thing. We say Ottawa or we say Washington. Washington says this. Well, Washington's a city. It doesn't say anything. You're talking about the politicians who are in power, who reside in Washington, who are supposed to work in Washington, right? You caught that. This is the idea with Zion as well, synecdoche. Zion stands for God's kingdom in Jerusalem, for Israel, for the Temple Mount, for God's ultimate victory in that location in the end times. But as these scoffers posture themselves against God and his anointed, God laughs and he says, I have set my king in Zion and that settles it. I'm in control. So again, guys, just some advice if you didn't catch it. Whenever you're feeling intimidated by mockers, remember that God always gets the last laugh. He always does. And that's a great thought as you head into a new year where you know there's going to be mockers, there's going to be scoffers, there's going to be people that set themselves against God. He always gets the last laugh. In Proverbs chapter 24, it says, fret not yourself because of evildoers and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. The evil man has no future. Isn't that encouraging? All of the ones that would get in the way of God's authority, of God's plans, they have no future. They think that they're making the future, but they have no future. Let's pick it up at verse 7. I will tell of the decree, the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the writer here in Psalm 2 is the newly anointed king. Remember, he is the one being mocked and plotted against. He says that he will remind everyone of what his father, the king, has decreed. Now, the decree here specifically is referring to the Davidic covenant in which God promised to rule through David's heir on the throne. And so the decree here, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, the word begotten here is not in the sense of born, but in becoming a son in the sense of sharing in God's kingly line. That this was the day that this, you know, king was instituted as being in the kingly line. And this ruler who put him on the throne, put him there, and the one who is now sitting in the throne understands the authority that is being given to him. That's what he's highlighting here. And he also understands the heritage that he is receiving as a result. That he is now basically inheriting everything that the king has. He is now the one who owns that. And so in verses 8 and 9, you see, he says he knew that he could ask anything of the Father, that everything the Father had was now his. We have that same, you know, promise in the New Testament as being heirs of Christ. It's a powerful thing. We are given that royal status in the New Testament. But the Father here is reminding him that he had the power to break these enemies like a piece of pottery. Guys, listen, there are bad people in the world. There are people in places of power who are inspired by selfishness. I believe that are inspired by Satan himself. They will willingly enslave people to their own advantage, whether that's financially or physically or any other way that they can do it. They are selfish people inspired by Satan and the spirit of Satan. But take heart, they will be subjugated. That's what this passage is showing us. A day is coming when our king, God's anointed, will smash them like jars of pottery. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at this or if you've ever experienced it, but smashing pottery is very satisfying. It's crazy satisfying. And I wanted to smash some here tonight, but I'm thinking, you know, Hope Church is really gracious to let us meet here. I don't want to make a big mess, but there are videos of this. I just got a little bit of a clip to show you so you can watch some pottery being smashed. Does that sound cool? All right, let's go. Eat it up. Here we are. Yeah, let's try different methods here. This is good. Wow, not doing very well. Don't you want to try it right now? Look at this. Oh yeah, get the car. Let's finish the job. It's awesome. And if you have a bunch of old pottery laying around, yeah, you can clap. I mean, that was like, that's like art, right? Art being destroyed, making new art. With that image in your mind that God has the power, right? And he's giving this anointed one the power, his power, to smash pottery with an iron stick. It's basically what it's saying. With that image in your mind, look at this final warning that gets issued from verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Guys, this warning is directly issued to the kings of the earth, to the people with the power. Be wise and be warned, he says. Serve the Lord with fear. And it says, even when things are going well for you, when you're rejoicing, do that while you're trembling a little bit. Even when it's going as good as it can go for you, you might want to just be still trembling a little bit. Because this king, he comes with the power of God. And then we see this amazing statement, kiss the Son. Now, you've seen movies before where there's been a change in power, whether it's with a monarchy, whether it's like a mafia family, the Godfather, right? Where there's a change in power. And once the new boss or the monarch takes the throne, all of the lines of power get redrawn, right? We love movies like this because it's like people that had power all of a sudden don't have power and things get shifted around. Like we have so many shows that do this kind of thing, and it's very interesting. Everyone repostures themselves to look like they were always in support of the king in the first place, right? This is what they do. Oh yeah, I was always on your side, king, right? Even when we know that they weren't. And it's hilarious when someone who was consistently and completely against the king, or the one who is now king, where you see them trying to revise history by retelling the story. Oh, I only did that because of this. It was really out of concern for you, right? And it's really fun because it's sort of this really kind of turning justice upside down, and we all enjoy seeing that kind of stuff. In these changes of power, the new monarch, traditionally, or his entourage would force those enemies, the ones that traditionally had shown hostility toward them before they ascended to the throne, they would force them now to show their allegiance by humbling themselves, by getting down on their knees, by kissing the king, or at least kissing the king's ring, right? And it's this humiliating sort of thing that just shows who's in control now and who's not in control. And we've all got images of that. We've seen these kinds of shows. And you can see the person as they're down there, right? And they're kissing the king's ring. You can see them peeking up to see the expression on the king's face. Is he going to kill me or not, right? Is he going to let me live? Kiss the Son is what it says here. Kiss the Son. And this is what he is saying, the psalmist here is saying to all of the scoffers. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, Richard Dawkins. Kiss the Son, Sam Harris. Bill Maher. Kiss the Son, Seth MacFarlane. Whoever it is, you mockers, you know who you are. Kiss the Son. He says it to all of the people with power. Kiss the Son, Joe Biden. Kiss the Son, Donald Trump. Kiss the Son, Justin Trudeau, Pierre Poilievre. Kiss the Son, George Soros. Kiss the Son, Elon Musk. Kiss the Son, Bill Gates, Klaus Schwab. I don't know, whoever the people are pulling the strings. God knows. I don't know who they are. God knows who they are. You better kiss the Son. Make it clear which side you're on. It says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But, he ends with that statement, blessed are all who take refuge in him. As the band comes up, you know, let me just close with a couple of thoughts. Sometimes as Christians, guys, we fall into the trap of thinking that we're somehow victims, that everything is so bad for us, that we have no hope, that the whole world is turning against us. I want you to be reminded of something in 2024. Jesus is king. He's king. He's not just going to be king. He is king. He rules. He's going to reign for eternity. And even though Satan is currently given some reign to do what he wants in this world, Jesus is in control. He's in control of the things that you can see. He's even in control of the things that you can't see. And all of the things that you worry about, he's in control. He is God Almighty. He possesses all of the power of God. And if you're on his side, you can enjoy the ride. You really can. If you're on his side, you can enjoy the ride. It can only get so bad. He's king, and he's going to make everything right. You know, we may need to suffer for our faith. We understand that, and we accept that as Christ's followers, but we don't need to live in fear, And for goodness sake, guys, we don't need to live in panic. We don't need to live in anxiety. Jesus is in, he's in control. And as the nations rage, let us proclaim to the nations that Jesus is king and that they can be part of his wonderful kingdom as well. And let's live with peace and hope and faith so that they can see what the king brings to us. Let's not have them seeing anxious, worried, faithless people. Let's be full of faith as we move forward. As Peter taught, let's be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. As a symbol of that hope tonight, after we're finished singing this closing song, we're going to go outside. Hopefully it's not raining too bad. We're going to go outside. You're going to get a sparkler as you go out, a big one, okay? There are going to be people lined up in front of the church, okay? The people that are there are going to be holding a torch. When we give the word, wait until we yell, okay, go. Everyone, be gathered around already, the people that have the lighters. We want to light them all at the same time. So we'll yell, go. We're going to all dip our, sparkler into the fire. We're going to light them up. We're going to all hold them up. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be a picture of the hope that we have in Jesus. Can we do that? Let's have some fun. Yeah, it's going to be good. Let me pray, and then the band's going to close. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you that we have a king who is powerful, who is loving, but he's not a pushover. He will not be mocked. Lord, help us to realize we don't need to stress. Our God is in control. And as bad as things look to us sometimes, Lord, we don't need to worry. We just need to draw closer to you. We need to kiss the Son and recognize that he is our God and humble ourselves before him. Lord, thank you for this time of year that we celebrate Jesus coming to us, God in human form, and that we know that you're with us and that we know we're going to be with you for eternity. So Lord, help us to be people full of peace and faith and hope in 2024. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.